We're at the end of a journey tonight. We started 1 Corinthians on September the 11th last year, and it's been a long journey, an interesting journey along the way. But I hope that through it all, we've been transformed as a church. We've looked at some wonderful stuff. And here we are with, as the title tonight suggests, the finale, 1 Corinthians 16. So do keep it open or open it up if you've not got it open. And let's pray as we look at it together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this letter. We thank you for the inspiration of your Spirit on the Apostle Paul in writing it. We thank you that by your Spirit you preserved it for us, down through the history and the generations of the church to be instructive for us. We thank you for that you've taught us along this journey all that we've seen about what we are to be as your church, all that you've done for us in Christ. And we pray now then, as we look at these final verses, that again, by your Spirit, you would be our teacher and our changer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what you were thinking as we had that chapter read for us just now. If you're anything like me, you were maybe thinking, well, there's not much to get our teeth into there. It's just a bunch of greetings. You know, Paul's just working his way around all the people, all the names that he needs to reel off, kind of all the formal thanks he needs to get done before he finishes. Well, if you were thinking that, you weren't alone. And one of the books that Tim and I have referred to along the way in this series is a book by Vaughan Roberts on 1 Corinthians. It's called True Spirituality. It's where we nicked our series title from. And so I turned up to the book this week just to see what Vaughan had to say about 1 Corinthians 16. And I opened it up at the pages about the end of chapter 15. And I turned over the page only to find it was the end of the book. And Vaughan says absolutely nothing at all about chapter 16. So thanks a lot for your help on that one, Vaughan. Really appreciate that. But you know, this chapter really seems like such an anticlimax, particularly in the light of all that we've been seeing over the past 3 weeks in chapter 15, all that Paul has been talking about through that chapter. As we've gone through that chapter, it was kind of like gradually ascending a magnificent mountain. And the view was just getting better and better along the way as we ascended. We've had the promise of incredible new bodies that are never going to fade, they're never going to wear out, they're never going to deteriorate. The promise of bodies in the future one day that will have the power and capabilities and glory of Jesus' own resurrection body. And then at the end of the chapter, it was like we reached the pinnacle, we reached the summit of the mountain, and we looked out over the most epic and breathtaking view you could ever imagine. Paul talked about the trumpet call of God, about the perishable being clothed with the imperishable. And he ended with this great triumph as the greatest and most final and worst enemy we face, death itself, being utterly annihilated and swallowed up in the most wonderful victory the universe has ever seen. And you think, Paul, that's kind of a good place to end the letter. You can't really get much better than that. But instead, we've got a chapter 16, which begins now about the collection. And you think, Paul, that's just so mundane. It's like we've just slipped off the top of the mountain and we've crashed back down to earth with a thud. But you know, the more I've looked at these verses, the gladder I am that they're here, because they help us answer the question, what about the meantime? So if you are trusting Jesus, all of that mind-blowingly wonderful stuff of chapter 15 is your future. That's sealed, that's real, that's to come. But what about now? What about in the meantime? What difference does that make? That is where chapter 16 really comes in, because it shows to us what difference being resurrection people makes. And it shows us what difference it makes to the ways that we use our money, the way that we make our plans, and the way that we relate to each other. Now, my sermon headings tonight were going to be the priority of giving, the principle of planning, and the pattern of partnership. That's where I was going to be going, but I found there was just too much to look at in the first two, so I've ditched the third one altogether. It's just going to be a two-pointer, and verses 10 to the end are homework for you, okay? And I'm going to be checking and following that up. So we're just going to look at verses 1 to 9, just the first two. The priority of giving and the principle of planning. So, the priority of giving. Let's have a look at verses 1 to 4 together. Now, about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. So Paul kicks off this chapter with a really important phrase in the letter of 1 Corinthians. In the NIV it's now about. Some versions have it now concerning. And it's the fifth time that that phrase is featured in the letter. And every time Paul uses it, it's when he's responding to something that the Corinthians have raised with him in a previous letter that they sent to him. And in this case, it's the issue of what he describes as the collection for God's people. Now, we need a little bit of background information on that, that the Corinthians already knew at this stage, but that we might not. So, the collection that Paul is talking about was being made for the church in Jerusalem. And we get something of the story of it in Galatians. So, let me read to you Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. Galatians 2, 7 to 10. Paul is speaking about the church at Jerusalem and about the people at that church. And he says this: "On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." So back in Jerusalem, Paul is sent out from the church. They recognize that he's been set apart to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But as he goes, they give him this one request: that he should make it his priority to remember the poor, those in Jerusalem, those believers in the church there who were struggling with poverty. And from what we find out from other New Testament books, we know that Paul took that request really seriously. So just one other reference from elsewhere. In Romans 15, verses 25 to 28, a little bit later on in the story, but Paul is writing to Rome about why he wants to come. And in 15:25 to 28, he says this: "Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way." So that's something of the story. That's what's going on in the wider church. That's why this collection's being made. And all of that background was known to the Corinthians. Paul doesn't need to cover it. And so what he's writing to them about in these verses in chapter 16 is not so much the what of the collection, but the how. It's practical instruction on how they are to give. So let's take a look at the aspects of that together. Firstly, we are to give as an act of worship. I think that's what Paul's got in mind in verse 2 when he says, on the first day of every week, they're to set this money aside. You see, very early in the development of the church, the believers began to gather together to worship God on the first day of the week. And that was a huge change. It wasn't the Sabbath day anymore, as the Jewish faith had done, but they met on a Sunday to mark and to celebrate the fact that this was the day on which Jesus had risen from the dead. And that's the significance here of Paul saying, do this on the first day of every week. So he's saying, look, your giving isn't somehow incidental to your worship of God. Your giving is a key part of your worship to God. And that's because how you spend your money is a really revealing indicator of what it is that you are really worshipping. If you've ever read any of Friedrich Nietzsche, the atheistic German philosopher, you'll know that he really wasn't the most cheerful bloke in all the world. But he wrote a book about 100 years ago called The Dawn of Day. And in the book, he wrote something I think really, really perceptive and that could just as easily have been written yesterday. And it's about the way that we make money our God. Listen to what he says. What induces one man to use false weights, another to set his house on fire after having insured it for more than its value, while three-quarters of our upper classes indulge in legalized fraud? What gives rise to all this? It is not real want, for their existence is by no means precarious, but they are urged on day and night by a terrible impatience at seeing their wealth pile up so slowly, and by an equally terrible longing and love for these heaps of gold. What was once done for the love of God is now done for the love of money, that is, for the love of that which at present affords us the highest feeling of power. What's he saying? He's saying very few of us are really seeking money for what we actually need. We're seeking it because deep down we think that money will be the thing that really satisfies us. We think that money and what it can get us, what it opens doors to, will make us feel powerful. It'll make us feel fulfilled. Which is why I think only a willingness to give it away shows that the object of our worship lies elsewhere. It's one thing to say you worship God and not money, but if you guard your bank balance with your life, it doesn't quite match up. So connect your giving with your worship, says Paul. Well, next we see that giving is for everyone. Again, verse 2, on the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money. Now, it might seem like too obvious a point to make, but they're normally the ones really worth making, aren't they? There is no such thing as a Christian who is not to be a financial giver. It's not only for the elite, it's not only for the wealthy, it's not only for when you reach a certain income or even a certain age. It's for every Christian. And I think that's because of what we've just looked at. It's because when we give, it isn't just a matter of meeting needs. It's a spiritual issue. It's a worship issue. It's when Paul writes to the Corinthians again about this issue of giving in 2 Corinthians. He tells them, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. You know, I think sometimes we really easily forget that God doesn't want us to give because he needs it for his benefit. Don't we slip into thinking that? So God is not sitting there thinking, oh, you know, there's so much I could be accomplishing if only those guys at Camray could help me out with a bit of cash. But I'm just stuck. You know, he's the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, as Psalm 50 puts it. God wants us to give for our benefit. Again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul describes it as the grace of giving. He's saying being able to give to God is a privilege you've got. It's a gift from God. And so it's the privilege and it's the responsibility of every believer. So it's an act of worship. It's for every Christian. Next, we see that giving is to be thought through. Notice Paul says, each one of you should set aside a sum of money. So Paul isn't really envisaging here some kind of off-the-cuff whip round when suddenly an offering bag gets thrust unexpectedly under their noses in Corinth, and there's that awkward moment where they're all rummaging through their pockets to see what loose change they happen to have on them. He's saying, make your giving intentional. It's part of your worship. It's part of your partnership in the work of the gospel. So plan it. And we're to do the same. So the question comes to you, have you thought through your giving? Is your giving planned and intentional? Because it should be. I'd suggest, if you don't already, make use of one of the systems in place to help you do that, whether it be standing order schemes or the envelope system. But hear Paul's emphasis that because it's an issue of worship, it must be a planned, deliberate one to make sure that we're setting it aside. And as we plan that, as we do that, we do so based on what we have. Look again at that verse 2. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Now that phrase in the NIV is a little bit too modern a way of putting it. The Corinthian church was one that had a lot of slaves as part of it. They had a number of people who would have had no fixed income. The sense here really is a bit more general than that. It's saying simply, set aside some money out of how God has prospered you, out of what God has provided you with this week or this month. It's striking, isn't it? Paul doesn't specify an amount. He doesn't say every Sunday when you get together, I want every one of you to put £100 aside. Nor does he even specify a percentage. And nowhere in the New Testament ever does. Now, sometimes Christians will ask, well, does that mean that we don't have to give 10% anymore? You know, the tithe that the Old Testament law laid out. Well, I think here that issue is one where the principle and the motivation of the New Testament for giving really helps us. Because that motivation is what God has given to us. Let me read you a great little passage from Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. He says, there have been many times when people have come to me and asked me about tithing, giving away a tenth of their annual income. They notice that in the Old Testament there are clear commands that believers should give away 10%. But in the New Testament, specific requirements for giving are much less prominent. They often ask me, you don't think that now in the New Testament believers are absolutely required to give away 10%, do you? I shake my head, and they give a sigh of relief. But then I quickly add, I'll tell you why you don't see the tithing requirement laid out in the New Testament. Think. Have we received more of God's revelation, truth, and grace than the Old Testament believers, or less? Usually there is an uncomfortable silence at this point. Are we more debtors to grace than they were, or less? Did Jesus tithe his life to save us, or did he give it all? Tithing is a minimum standard for Christian believers. We certainly wouldn't want to be in a position of giving away less of our income than those who had so much less of an understanding of what God did to save them. In other words, it's when we begin to get our heads around the depth and the scale of the generosity God has shown us in the gospel, in giving us his son, that we begin to see that how much do I have to give is the wrong question. Because it isn't about giving to tick a box or keep a rule. It's about giving because you have a heart that overflows with gratitude to God for the gospel riches that in Christ he has showered upon you. So set aside a sum of money. Make it in keeping with what you have. But do so with your eyes on the cross. Because that's precisely where you see the sum that God set aside for you, if I can put it that way. Only, of course, it wasn't a sum of money that God set aside for you. It was his only, cherished, eternal son. Now, just before we move on, let me earth this really tangibly in our situation here in Cambrai. It's right to say God has faithfully provided, God has blessed us with all that we need to date, and we trust him for that again. But it's also right to be honest about where we're at. So you'll see in this month's magazine that the average shortfall in our income has been £2,300. £2,300 less coming in per month with that than we need, than we've been spending with our expenditure. Now, this isn't about coercing money out of anybody. As we've seen, it's between every believer, cheerfully, what they give to the Lord in his work. But surely it's a good thing to stop and ask ourselves, am I using my money in the light of 1 Corinthians 15? If I really believe that that's my amazing future reality, I've got this resurrection body, I've got eternal real treasure that will never perish or spoil or fade. So am I living for that? Or am I living for the temporary treasures of here and now? You know, I think sometimes we get embarrassed about talking about money, but it's just a fact that if we want to keep on doing the work God has given us, which is trying to tell more people about the news, that they can be part of that future too. And carrying on the work of keeping people going who are on the journey to that future, it costs money. So let this passage challenge you, as it's challenged me, to take a check of where you are at with the grace of giving. Well, it's as Paul continues the chapter now, he outlines his plans. He gives the Corinthians a window into his travel plans for the future. And here we see the principle of planning. You know, the whole issue of guidance is one that Christians can get really hung up on, even get paralyzed by. And, you know, we can find ourselves in a position where we feel petrified to make a decision in case we somehow knock God off course, or we choose the kind of irredeemable plan B, that if we go down that path, we've just ruined everything. But, you know, to live like that is to totally misunderstand how God wants our lives to work. There's a great little book that's been written on guidance by a guy called Kevin DeYoung. And I think it's worth buying just for its subtitle alone. So the main title of the book is Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will. But its subtitle is How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, and Writing in the Sky. Best subtitle of a book ever, I think. And in the foreword to the book, written by Josh Harris, who some of you may know, he's kind of provocative in style in the way he writes in this bit, but I think he really helps to make a key point that the rest of the book goes on to unpack. So have a listen to this. It is God's will for you to read this book. Yes, I'm talking to you. What are the odds that you would just happen to pick up this book and flip open to this page and start reading? Obviously, it's a sign. Of all the millions of books in the world, you found this one. Wow, I have chills. Do not pass up this divinely orchestrated moment. If you miss this moment, there's a good chance you will completely miss God's will for the rest of your life and spend your days in misery and regret. Now that I've scared you, let me acknowledge that everything in the previous paragraph is total baloney. It's bunk, not true at all. Actually, I don't know if it's God's will for you to read this book, but I do think that reading it could be a really good idea. Now, the reason I read that to you is because I think in this passage, we see Paul's approach to life. We see his approach in what he chose to do, in how he made his decisions, and his approach is not in any way the kind of crippling, sit at a crossroads full of angst about which path is the right one, because if I choose the wrong one, I will have just ruined the rest of my life approach. Rather, we see that Paul lived out a really healthy combination of making plans, making decisions, alongside a really healthy, strong trust in the sovereignty of God. Let me show you what I mean. Have a look at what he says about his plans in verse 5. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. So there he tells them a solid plan that he's made. Then look at verse 6. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. So there we've got a half plan. I might stay a while. And we've also got an open plan, wherever I go next. And then verse 7. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you. And then verse 8. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's made plans. He's thought stuff through. He's got on in some cases with decisions. In other cases, he's left things open to decide when the time comes. But here's a guy who's got aspirations. He's got intentions. He's got things he'd like to do, and he just gets on and pursues them. He goes after them actively and intentionally. But notice that he does all of that against the backdrop of his theology, against the backdrop of his conviction that God is sovereign. So end of verse 7, key phrase, I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Now, you know, that's really, really similar to some of the phrases that we get in the book of Acts, the accounts of Paul's life. You know, you frequently find Paul saying, or Luke narrating for us, things like, well, we intended to do this, so we set off for this place, but then the Holy Spirit stopped that happening, and we ended up there instead. So do you see how this great combination is working together? Paul gets on with pursuing his plans, and he does so trusting that big caveat. They will all happen or not as God decides, so I don't need to worry. He didn't sit around waiting for this proverbial flash of lightning in the sky or a sign from heaven. He just got on. He just took action based on what seemed sensible at the time. But he did so with a strong conviction that the sovereignty of God meant that if necessary, God would overrule and God would work out his purposes anyway. I guess many of you will have heard the famous quote from Oliver Cromwell, who ended an address to his troops once with these words, "Trust God and keep your powder dry." Trust God and keep your powder dry. Or we might translate it for us, "Trust God and make decisions." Trust God and do something. You see, this is so practical for real life. When we get this, it's incredibly freeing and liberating, which so many Christians seem to need when they're paralyzed by fear with guidance. The Christian life isn't one to be paralyzed in fear with the thought that one wrong decision means you're going to fall off plan A, never to return. You know, God's much bigger than that. God is sovereign. Give him the credit he deserves. So like Paul, you can make plans. You can use your brain. You can pursue your aspirations. And you do it all with one big healthy dose of the providence of God. You can relax in the truth that it'll happen if the Lord permits. Or as we'll see in James later in the summer, if God is willing. But maybe you're thinking, okay, I get this. So I'm free to trust God and make decisions. But how do I make my decisions? On what basis do I make them? On what criteria? Well, verses 8 and 9 give us a great window into that. So let's have a look at them. Paul says, "But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." So why has Paul decided, "I'm going to stay on at Ephesus"? He's made that decision because what matters most to him is advancing the gospel. So there are lots of places Paul would love to go. There are lots of people that he'd love to see. There are lots of other things that he wants to pursue. But what drives him more than anything is being effective for God's kingdom. And so he makes a decision. He makes, "I'm going to stay in Ephesus. I'm going to make the most of the opportunity here." Now here's a real challenge to us. I wonder what the list of criteria is that determines the choices that you make. And more pointedly, where does God's kingdom rank on the list of the criteria that determines your choices? And many of you know that before coming to Cambrai, my primary role in the church where I was serving in London was youth minister. Well, let me tell you one of my biggest frustrations in that role. It was the priorities parents had for their kids. Again and again, there were Christian parents who believed the gospel. They believed 1 Corinthians 15. They believed in the resurrection future for all eternity. But when it came to what their kids should spend their time on, being part of youth group where they could be taught and nurtured in the gospel was really low down that list. You know, what mattered most was ensuring that their kids became well-rounded individuals. What mattered was that they were involved in enough after-school clubs, in orchestra, in sports teams. What mattered to them was that their kids were going to have enough to put on their personal statement so they could get into a good uni. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying those things don't have some value. Of course not. But hasn't something gone wrong if a Christian parent's priority is a personal statement rather than the state of their child's relationship with the eternal God? What matters most? What matters most? Paul knew the kingdom of God is what matters most. What about when we're making decisions about a move, where to go to uni perhaps, where to live next, where to apply for a job? You know, it seems like the be-all and end-all in our society, or the things that make us tick, are, so you move somewhere that'll have the right housing, you go to an area with the right reputation, and if you've got school-age kids, then you definitely make sure you choose your area to get the right schools. And I've known Christian families, who've made their decisions based on these criteria, and then they realize that they've moved somewhere and there's no Bible-believing church within 50 miles. What matters most? What's driving our decisions above all? Is it having a comfortable neighborhood? Is it getting the best education? Or is it the kingdom of God? Is it the advance of the gospel? Maybe a promotion offer comes your way at work, and you need to decide what to do. Now, none of these things are black and white. It might be the very best thing for the kingdom of God for you to take that promotion. But what if the promotion means that you just won't have enough time or energy left to be part of the ministry of your local church to advance the gospel? It's all about what matters most. And if we're honest, the kingdom of God probably ranks far too far down the list of the criteria upon which we make our decisions. Which is why it's all about coming back to chapter 15. It's about being a people with one eye on eternity. People with an eye on the prize that's being offered. People with an eye on the treasure that is at stake. You know, I think the eternal perspective really just hits us sometimes. Think about this. What's going to matter most 1,000 years from now? What's going to matter 5,000 years from now? What's going to matter 10,000 years from now? Is a personal statement going to matter 10,000 years from now? Is which area you lived in? Is how far up the career ladder you made it? Is how many instruments your grandchildren played? These things have got value, but in 10,000 years' time, the kingdom of God will be the thing that matters most. Let me end with just three of the things Paul has said in this letter about the future for those who are in Christ. Chapter 2. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. An eye on eternity. Chapter 13. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. We will see the Lord. One eye on the future. Chapter 15. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. That is what matters most, isn't it? That's what matters most. So let's be generous givers. It's only money. And we've got eternal treasure in heaven. And let's relax in the sovereignty of God. Just do something. As we make our decisions, but decisions driven by the reality that eternity matters the most. Let's pray as we finish. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your generosity, about which we were singing earlier, that the one who was rich beyond all splendor became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Father, would you focus our hearts and minds afresh on the generosity that we find in the gospel, at the riches in Christ that you've just poured out upon us in love. And we pray that motivated by, transformed by that generosity, we would be those who give. Giving as an act of worship. All believers giving. Giving as you have prospered us. Giving in a way that's thought through and intentional. Giving because we don't need to cling on to what's in our bank balances. Because this world is brief and the treasure of the here and now is fleeting and thieves break in and rust destroys. But you have in store for us a treasure that will never perish or spoil or fade. Give us those eyes on that treasure that we might be generous givers now. And Father, thank you for the great liberty that we have in the Christian life to plan and to make decisions and to live and enjoy the life that you've given us. Lord, free us from this fear, this paralysis that so many face, that we might have a massive, healthy conviction in and dose of your sovereignty to pursue things, to go after things, saying, if the Lord permits, and then getting on with it. But in it all, Lord, would you help us to have our minds transformed so that what motivates and drives our decisions is the kingdom of God, is things that matter in the light of eternity. Lord, forgive us where we get so dragged in with all the things that just seem like a really big deal, but that in 10,000 years really won't matter. Give us wisdom in what we prioritize and how we make our decisions. That like Paul, we would be driven by wanting to be effective for you wherever we go, wherever we live, whatever the schools, whatever the career developments, Lord, make us effective for you and make us seek after and run after that above all. For your glory. Amen.